I should tell you guys first that I'm used to presenting this lecture as a two-hour class. So, you know, obviously had to shrink quite a bit, but I tried to give you 2 hours worth of notes, so at least you'll have plenty of material in your notes to look through. And what I wanted to do is to basically start off directly presenting Baha'i's doctrine as they could very well come to you and present it. So let's just jump right into it. With Baha'ism's view of God, which is that they're monotheistic and Trinitarian. And I bet you probably didn't realize that there's other religions out there that believe in the Trinity. Their belief in God, quote, a personal God, the source of all revelation, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, and almighty. They believe in the Holy Spirit, obviously, believing in the Trinity. They believe the Holy Spirit is a mediator between God and his creatures, as the pure mirror receives light from the sun and transmits this bounty to others. And they believe healing could occur through the power of the Holy Spirit. Regarding Jesus, they believe in his virgin birth and divinity, quote, Baha'u'llah, who is their founder, and we'll get to that, Baha'u'llah affirms the truth of Jesus' divinity, and quote, the fundamental principles of the religion of Christ are the greatest virtues of humanity, and quote, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He came to the world through the power of God, born of the Holy Spirit and the Blessed Virgin Mary. And Shoghi Effendi, another person we'll define later, he states, in this matter, we are in entire agreement with the most orthodox church views. And really quickly, their view of doctrines such as the false salvation, heaven, hell, and end times. They believe Adam and Eve caused the fall into sin, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. They believe in heaven and hell, and that there'll be a day of judgment and a day of resurrection. So, their view of the Bible is that it is the Word of God. So, that's your basic rundown of Baha'i doctrine. God, the Holy Spirit, salvation, Jesus, the Bible. And that's a 5-minute class. Now, I would ask, why on earth are we talking about Baha'ism in an apologetics conference? I mean, all this stuff is something you could say as a Christian. Is there anything there we disagreed with? I mean, at all? Monotheism, Trinitarianism, Jesus is divine, born of a virgin, the Holy Spirit, the Bible is the Word of God. What? That's the 2-hour class notes, so it gets ahead of what I'm doing. Don't read your notes. Just, yeah. Do as I said, not as I wrote. Well, I wanted to present that straight off the bat without even talking about Baha'ism's background first, because Apologetics 101, define your terms. I come to you and I say all that stuff, and I could accurately say it as a Baha'i, but you have to stop me everywhere along the way, and you need to say, wait a minute, what do you mean when you say God, when you say Jesus, when you say the Trinity even, when you say the Bible is the Word of God, what do you mean? You know, every step of the way, you need to define those terms, and that's what we're going to do in the next section of this class. And I didn't misrepresent Baha'ism in saying all that stuff. I'm just showing you how they could approach you, knowing you're a Christian, and they could make it seem as if, hey, you know what? There's just maybe a little difference here and there in some of the things we believe, but overall, there it is. Just perfectly orthodox. Well, let me begin by citing one of their writers, George Townshend. As he states, the typical enemy of the church would be the false prophet who would pervert the true meaning of the gospel and would mystify people's minds so cunningly that he even might deceive the very elect. The Christians of today and yesterday have not noticed the accuracy of Christ's forecast. Nor do they see that the very thing of which Christ warned them are happening today. Let them not, through lack of discernment or courage, play into the hands of those who are bringing destruction. As Jesus prophesied, the false prophets contrived to change the essential meanings of the gospel so that it became quite different from that which the Bible recorded or Jesus taught. That's a very accurate statement. I mean, I would certainly agree with all that. The only issue I have with it is that he claims that the false prophets bring in this corruption of the gospel is basically Orthodox Christianity. And the Baha'i states, the kingdom of God, as foretold in the Bible with 1,000 details, has at last come with those details all fulfilled. The Lord of hosts has appeared with all the prophesied tokens, but the Christians hesitate. The churches will not acknowledge nor even investigate. So I present this class to you to take up this challenge. Let's investigate. Okay? So let's get to... let's start with some of the background here. With the Baha'i, we really need to start with the Bab. Mirza Ali Muhammad, known as the Bab, that means the gate or door, was born in 1819 and executed in 1850. He founded the Babi faith, and he abolished certain Muslim laws and replaced them with new ones. He is said to be the most exalted word, Emmanuel, and the return of Elijah and John the Baptist. Now, in 1844, the Bab proclaimed that a manifestation of God would come, and we'll define the term manifestation of God soon here. Next, we have Mirza Hussein Ali, who is known as Baha'u'llah, whose name means the splendor or glory of Allah. He lived 1817 to 1892. Now in 1863, Baha'u'llah proclaimed himself as being the one spoken of by the Bab. Okay, now, so by this point, the Bab was dead. So Baha'u'llah came along and said, I'm the one. He is referred to as the return of Christ. Okay, so in Baha'ism, he's their founder, and he's the second coming of Christ. He's referred to as the Lord of the Kingdom of Revelation, the greatest name, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And he refers to his own manifestation as that of the Lord of Hosts and the Maker and Redeemer of the world. He came up with a doctrine called Most Great Infallibility, in which he states that if anyone comes before 1,000 years has passed from his own coming, you're sure that's a false prophet. In which I see a redefinition of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay, so they don't expect any other prophets to come till 1,000 years from 1863. Or thereabouts, as we'll see. Next we have Abbas Effendi, who's known as Abdul Baha, whose name means the servant of the glory, 1844 to 1921. He was Baha'u'llah's son, and he was appointed as the only infallible interpreter of Baha'u'llah's teachings. And during his life, it was said he was supplying the entire world with guidance. He's referred to as a perfect exemplar because he lived a life more perfect than any other man. Next, we have Shoghi Effendi Rabbani. He's known as the Guardian and lived 1897 to 1957. He was the grandson of Abdul Baha and an appointed only interpreter of Baha'ism's teachings. So we see a progression from one to the other. Now, after Shoghi Effendi, the Baha'i established administration in 1963. So you have the Universal House of Justice, which is Baha'ism's global headquarters. And then you have national spiritual assemblies that cover different nations. And then you have local spiritual assemblies. So these are local administration. So you see that from the proclaimer to the one claiming to be the prophet, to his son, to the grandson, finally establishing administration. The Universal House of Justice, when they speak as a body, it's 9 elected members. When they speak as one body, they're considered infallible. So it's up to them to appropriately interpret the teachings of Baha'ism. Now, what are the appeals and goals of Baha'ism? Well, they claim that their goals are unity, equality, and tolerance between religions, races, and genders. And as a religion, their ultimate goal is to have one world religion and government. Quote, a world commonwealth in which all nations, races, creeds, and classes are closely and permanently united. A world legislature whose members will ultimately control the entire resources of all the component nations. A world executive backed by an international force. A world tribunal, a mechanism of world intercommunication. A world metropolis will act as the nerve center of a world civilization. A world language, a world scripture, a world literature, currency, weights and measures. A world federal system ruling the entire earth and exercising unchallengeable authority over its unimaginably vast resources. Now, may I say that the Baha'i concept of religious unity is really very simple to understand, because we might imagine perhaps some great council of different religious leaders who would meet and come to decisions on topics. Well, that's not what they envision. Religious unity to them means you convert to Baha'ism. Now you have unity, because you're a Baha'i too. Ultimately, that's their view.
There's a unity church here in town.
No, not at all. This is the Baha'i faith. Yeah, no, that's completely different. Now all this, world government, world religion, all these things, it's of course as planned and executed and maintained by Baha'ism. Baha'u'llah, the one who conceived this concept, referred to it, and you conspiracy theorists have a good time, you refer to it as the New World Order. So, there's that. Incidentally, I might add that even though the members of the Universal House of Justice, the nine of them are elected and serve a certain term, no women are allowed. Sorry. But it's just for a religion that claims to be the ultimate in unity and equality, I think it's odd that their highest authority does not allow women to serve. And when discussing this, Abdu'l-Bahá basically just said, well, yes, it's a mystery as to why God did it that way, but maybe somewhere down the line he'll give us a revelation to explain why. So, there it is. Other beliefs of theirs, their basic premise is that there's two universal cycles. There's the Adamic cycle, which is the prophetic era that began with Adam, and there's the Baha'i cycle, or the universal cycle, which is the era of fulfillment and began with the Bab, or Baha'u'llah. So this cycle will last no less than 500 centuries. And they teach that there's two kinds of prophets. There's primary and secondary. So the primary prophets are referred to as manifestations of God. But this doesn't mean that God appeared or actually manifested in the flesh. They're referred to as such because they, quote, show forth, manifest, all of the divine names and attributes in a complete and perfect manner. Okay, these manifestations of God do not contradict each other. They each came to teach humanity what we needed to know at the time. And they each build upon and nullify the previous manifestation. And these are Abraham, Krishna, Moses, Zoroaster, Buddha, Christ, Muhammad, the Bab, and Baha'u'llah. Okay, so these are the nine manifestations of God, according to Baha'ism. And we see the number nine is very important to Baha'ism. We see the nine manifestations. All Baha'i temples have nine sides. And the nine-pointed star, it's a very meaningful symbol to them. Which, incidentally, if I may throw this in, they do expect more manifestations to come, okay? Granted, no less than 1,000 years from now, but what's going to happen when the 10th one comes? I mean, how... Apparently, they're going to have to redesign the temples and their whole symbolic structure. It's just something that I kind of wonder about how they're planning to deal with that in the future. But I guess when it's 1,000 years off, you don't really have to worry about your buildings, right? It's one of those things. Secondary prophets are people like Isaiah and St. John. So, Baha'ism, their claim is that they are the fulfillment of the expectations and prophecies of all previous religions. And they claim, quote, "The promised one of all the peoples of the world has appeared. All peoples and communities have been expecting a revelation. And he, Baha'u'llah, is the foremost teacher and educator of all mankind." Now, if I may point out that sometimes they mention other prophets besides the nine. And originally, they had different ones in a list. And Abdu'l-Bahá and Shoghi Effendi changed it a bit. So sometimes Adam, Noah, Brahma, the prophet of the Sabaeans, Sali, Hud, and arguably Lao Tzu and Confucius. I say, I forgot about that. Well, it's nine now, really, because they say it's nine now. I'm not sure how else to really put it. But they decided to change some of them. So I just want to mention, I say arguably Confucius, for instance, because there's times where his name appears in the list of actual manifestations, but there's been statements by Shoghi Effendi where he said, "We do not consider him a prophet," but then his writings are listed right along those of actual manifestation and holy books. So I wouldn't push that, but it gets a little confusing. And they also claim that there were unknown manifestations who lived before recorded history. So we don't know who they were, and we don't know their names, and we don't know what they taught. But we know that they were there. So this is really pre-Adam and Eve. They believe there were human civilizations before Adam and Eve. So there were prophets then. They know that for sure, but we don't know who they were, what they taught, or what their names even were, because it was so long ago. Now I'd like to point out that Shoghi Effendi, really quoting his grandfather Baha'u'llah, stated, "Religious truth is not absolute, but relative." I mean, I think that's a very telling statement, if nothing else, because you begin with the fact that if that's true, then this very statement is relativistic and ultimately meaningless. Okay? If truth is absolute, it is. It doesn't matter if it's religious or secular. Truth is truth. But just with the statement, you see a little window into how they are going to plan on getting away, if I may use that term, with certain things. It's just by claiming relativism. And if I may, relativism is really absolutist. Because people who say they're relativist, they're absolutely sure that relativism is absolutely true. So there's just something to consider. Well, so the Bab comes on the scene. He establishes the Babi faith. He annuls certain Muslim laws. Incidentally, I forgot to mention, this is taking place in Persia. So what is now Iraq. And so if you wonder why the Bab ended up getting executed, well, you're in a Muslim country and you start preaching that you're going to abolish Muslim laws. Well, that's what happened. So, the Babi faith is established. And the Bab appoints Baha'u'llah's half-brother, Mirza Yahya, also known as Subi Azal. He appoints him as leader of the Babi faith after him. And so now the Bab is executed, and so Subi Azal is the leader of the Babi faith. Okay. So now, I forget I had this slide in there, and I want to talk about it. You know how we know the Tetragrammaton? It's the unpronounced holy name of God. To them, there's two symbols that are basically the same kind of a thing, just the holiest word, their holiest expression. This is one of the symbols, and this is one you'll see quite often, this Arabic script. And I want to say this carefully because I'm not an instigator and I don't want to make something out of nothing. But some people have seen in this particular, their holiest script, their holiest word, they have seen that it looks like it says evil. Now, I'll take the red away and see if you can see it's, you know, because it's supposed to be Arabic, but if you read it as if it was English, people have seen that and say, oh, you know, I know what that says. But so that's just really, really just a side note, something of interest, perhaps. OK. So there he is. So what happens then when Baha'u'llah comes on the scene and says, hey, I'm the one that the Bab was speaking of when he prophesied the coming of a manifestation of God? Well, it turns out that Subi Ezel also claims to be the one. And there appears that there were quite a few different people saying, no, I'm the one. No, I'm the one. I'm the one. Because see, the problem is the Bab is no longer around. So they feel free to say, hey, I'm the one. And the Bab isn't there to say yes or no. And so this is very much in keeping with Baha'ism's sort of spiritual genealogy, is you already start seeing sort of sects developing, followers of Subi Ezel, who are to this day even known as Ezelis, and the Baha'i faith, followers of Baha'u'llah. Okay, so the Babi faith gave rise to Baha'ism or the Baha'i faith. Another issue was that once you get the Shoghi Effendi, Baha'i faith calls for the making of a last will and testament. It's a commandment. But Shoghi Effendi didn't do this. And he died suddenly enough to where, I think he had heart problems, he didn't write a will and testament. So what happens now? Because you had the Bab, Baha'u'llah, Abdul Baha, Shoghi Effendi, you have this line from one individual to another individual, another individual. So what happens now? Well, here we develop more sectarianism, because some were saying Shoghi Effendi was the guardian and there's supposed to be a guardianship from one individual to the next, to the next, to the next. Where others said, no, now we're supposed to establish administration. So the Baha'i faith, as this particular group is called, claims that one of the unique features of their religion is that they have no sectarianism at all, and no denominations than their religion, that they're perfectly unified, which they're not. There's other groups out there, the Baha'is under the provision of the covenant, Orthodox Baha'i faith, the Orthodox Baha'i faith under the Regency, the Charles Mason Rami Society. And so how can they claim perfect unity and no sectarianism when the fact is there are plenty, and even more than the ones I just mentioned? Well, they say, if they don't believe like we do, they're covenant breakers and therefore not considered members of the Baha'i faith. So there it is. That's how you can claim perfect unity, by just excommunicating anyone who wants to call themselves Baha'i but believes something different than you do. I tell you, ask questions, you know. This is all very much in keeping with Baha'ism, their spiritual genealogy, as they said, because in fact, the Baha'i faith comes from the Babi faith, which comes from Shi'ism, which comes from Ishnawi Sharia, which comes from Sufism, which comes from Shiite, which is a denomination of Islam. Okay, so they do claim to be a new and independent religion, but they can't and actually don't deny the fact, the historical chronological fact of their roots. So you have a sect of 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 Islam in Baha'ism. Now, you have to understand about the Baha'i faith, since they claim to be the fulfillment of our religions, they would appeal to you as Christians in a different way that they would appeal to a member of another religion, okay? So it's sort of like a chameleon in a way. They'll make themselves fit whatever framework they see you're working from. And I do kind of wonder, well, when approaching Christianity, I think sometimes they really stumble a lot. And it's as if I don't know how to put it. It's as if they don't quite understand enough to know how to approach us correctly. And let me just give you quotations that will make clear what I'm trying to get across here. As stated by Justice St. Rain, she states, there is new good news, a new gospel, and you are being invited to share it with the world. Now, the National Spiritual Assembly of the Baha'is of the United States state, the coming of Baha'u'llah has ushered into the world, into a new age created a new relationship between God and humanity. Baha'u'llah calls this relationship a new covenant. And Baha'u'llah, which is the title of a book named after him, that was put together at the request of the Universal House of Justice, states, at the heart of this system was what Baha'u'llah termed a new covenant between God and humanity. Now, when you look at Galatians 1:6 through 9, for example, it states, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so when the Baha'i come to us presenting the good news of a new gospel, I just wonder if they realize enough to know that that's a gigantic red flag to us instantly. So, with that bit of background, let's go back over their doctrines and let's dig a little bit deeper and let's ask for further definition. For example, about God, they believe, quote, Allah or Yahweh, God or Brahma, we are speaking about the same unique being. They believe that God is known through the teachings of his manifestations. They believe that God is unknowable as well. And incidentally, have you ever noticed that religions that teach that God is unknowable, like the Baha'i Faith or Islam, they sure do seem to know a lot about him. In fact, just to say God is unknowable means that you know that about him, so he's knowable. But that's just a little logical thing. For instance, the Baha'is claim, quote, for God to descend into the conditions of existence would be the greatest of imperfections, and that, quote, that God, quote, cannot in no wise incarnate his essence and reveal it unto men. Now, I mentioned that they believe in the Trinity because they would claim that without a problem. Now, here's what they explain. God, his messengers, plural, and the Holy Spirit are what Christians call the Father, the Christ, and the Holy Ghost. These three can be likened to the sun, a perfect mirror, and the light that reflects off the mirror to create a perfect image of the sun. While the sun never leaves the sky, the mirror, messengers, can still be said to represent the sun, God, on earth through the power of its light, Holy Spirit. Now, is that what we mean when we say the Trinity? That, first of all, God, his messengers, plural, and the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Christ, and the Holy Ghost. So again, they have their own definition. Moreover, Abdu'l-Bahá stated that if the doctrine of the Trinity were true, then, quote, the foundations of the religion of God would rest upon an illogical presupposition which the mind could never conceive. They also teach, quote, whether you're a Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, Jew, or even agnostic, most would agree there's only one God. Well, maybe Christians, Muslims, and Jews, but Hindus, Buddhists, and agnostics believe that there's only one God? So there you have three and three, and half isn't most. And even if we agree there's only one God, Christians, Muslims, and Jews, look, all you have to say to a Jewish person or a Muslim is, do you believe Jesus Christ is God? No. Well then, are we really worshiping the same God? Just because you believe in one and I believe in one doesn't mean it's the same one. Now, how do they reconcile monotheism, polytheism, henotheism, pantheism, dualism, animism, agnosticism, all these various worldviews about the nature of God? Well, the fact that they claim that God is unknowable, I think it's not so much a theological position as it is a tool that they use to get out of this very problem. So they believe God is ultimately unknowable. Therefore, all these religions that have conflicting concepts of God's nature, it's because they have a little piece of the pie. They only have a little picture of what God is really like. See? So since he's ultimately unknowable, they each know a little part of it, and it seems as if they're contradicting. But they're really not. Now, so what I find fascinating is that very fact. They claim we can only know God through his manifestations, but these are the very same manifestations that taught contradictory concepts about God's nature. So we have a problem right then and there. And I think that's why they have the fallback position about God being ultimately unknowable. So we each have a little piece of the puzzle. About the Holy Spirit, I think we can make some of the typical responses as we would to other religious groups, which is, how do you lie, grieve, or grieve a reflection of force or energy? And also, it's important to note that Baha'u'llah claimed that he was what is variably translated as the comforter or a counselor, helper, or advocate. He claimed to be the Spirit of Truth. So I like to point out that Jesus actually identifies who the comforter or counselor is. He defines them as being the Holy Spirit in John 14:24-26. And also that Jesus told his apostles to wait and where to wait for this coming Spirit, the comfort or the counselor. In Acts 1:4-5 and 8, he says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." So they were told where to wait, and they were told to wait, and they were told it would be in their lifetime, in a few days, not 2,000 years later when Baha'u'llah came. And it states, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring into remembrance all the things I said to you." That's John 14:26. The things that Jesus said to his apostles, those men that were alive at that particular time, and not years and years later. So, let's look at their view of Jesus again. And I always find this quote hard to read because it's just so inflammatory, but Abdu'l-Bahá states, "Christ said, 'The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father.' Was Christ within God and God within Christ? No, in the name of God. On the contrary, this is an intellectual state which is expressed in a sensible figure," by which he just means it's just symbolic. But look at what Jesus said in John 14:11. "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." So I guess you get to choose. Jesus says, "Believe me." But Abdu'l-Bahá says it's just a symbol. It's not in the name of God. He actually states it. The Baha'i teach, quote, "The revelation of Jesus was for his own dispensation, that of the Son, and now is no longer the point of guidance to the world. Baha'is must be severed from all and everything that is past, things both good and bad, everything." And they refer to a myriad of messengers, each as great as Jesus. Now, they claim to believe in his divinity, right? But they teach, quote, "Were any of the all-embracing manifestations of God to declare, 'I am God,' he verily speaketh the truth. For they are all but one person, one soul, one spirit, one being, one revelation. They are all the manifestations of the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And they state that in all the revealed world religions, the coming of the kingdom is identified with the appearance of a supreme world redeemer. This outstanding pledge has never been taken up by any of the great prophets until the 19th century, when Baha'u'llah announced that this was indeed the last day, the day of judgment. And again, I want you to notice the plural terms in this next quote. Prophets and saviors, the divine manifestations, the burden of our sins was upon him, was true of each of them. Each was the way, the truth, and the life to his followers. So you see, it doesn't matter if the scripture is singular. They just apply it in a plural manner to each. It's really, it's inviolable, but it's amazing how they do it. Okay. Now, regarding the sacrifice on the cross, one Baha'i author states, the explanation made by the churches concerning this subject is in reality superstition. And they teach, in the Gospels it is written that at the martyrdom of Christ, darkness prevailed and the earth quaked, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from bottom, top to bottom, and the dead came forth from their graves. If these events had happened, they would indeed have been awesome and would have certainly been recorded in the history of the times. They would have become the cause of much troubling of heart. Either the soldiers would have taken down Christ from the cross, or they would have fled. These events are not related in any history, and therefore it is evident that they are not to be taken literally, but as having an inner significance. Now, I would love to spend an hour just on answering that one statement, but I'll just direct you to Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, page 66, 248, and 110, 111, where every single statement that was just made in that paragraph is just inaccurate. That's all there is to it. Now they teach also that, quote, Jesus was born of a virgin and was the spiritual Son of God, not the physical Son of God. So even if they say we believe in the virgin birth, okay, so do I, but we don't even agree on what that birth produced. We believe he was the physical Son of God and the spiritual Son of God, not just some sort of spiritual concept. Now, I'd like to point out, as I said, how they would appeal to you in a certain way as a Christian. This is an example. It's from a pamphlet I found called The Baha'i Position on Christianity, compiled by Dan May. And he states, the fundamental principles of the religion of Christ are the greatest virtues of humanity. Wow. I like that. But see, I noticed the ellipsis points in the middle of that sentence. And that got me curious, so I did what any good apologist should do, and I looked up the primary source material. I got out my book that Abdul Baha had written, and I looked it up. I found what he actually stated was, the fundamental principles of the religion of Christ, which are the greatest virtue of humanity, have disappeared. So that's a little bit different, you see. Just a slightly different when you look at the original text. Yeah, what are you going to do? And I'd like to point out Romans 6, 8 through 10 states, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, for instance, he cannot die again. But Baha'ism teaches, well, he died, then he went up to heaven, then he came back to earth again, and then he died again. And 2 Corinthians 11, 2 to 4 and 13 to 15, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Let's look over now quickly again, their view of the false salvation, heaven, hell, and end times. Abdu'l-Bahá states, Adam became the cause of death of humanity. This explanation is unreasonable and evidently wrong, for it means that all men, until the day of the sacrifice of Christ, were held captive in hell in painful torment. Would the justice of God have allowed these enlightened manifestations on the account of the sin of Adam to find torment in hell until Christ came and by the sacrifice of himself save them from excruciating tortures? Such an idea is beyond every law and rule and cannot be accepted by any intelligent person. And commenting again on this issue, he states, even a child could not justly make such an assertion. These interpretations and statements are due to a misunderstanding of the meaning of the Bible, and I couldn't agree more. But it's a misunderstanding on the part of the Baha'ism. I don't know any Christian doctrine or speculation even that teaches any such a thing. So it's a straw man. He's basically putting forth a poor argument, applying it to Christianity, and then saying, you see, that can't be right. And so I had mentioned that they do believe Adam and Eve were the cause of the fall. But again, ask what that means, because sometimes they speak of them as if they were historical persons and sometimes not. They're just pure symbolism. And like I said, they also believe that they were civilizations before Adam and Eve. Now, about salvation, quote, this is from the official Baha'i website for the United States of America. Baha'u'llah repeatedly stressed that only revealed religion can save us from our imperfections. The only salvation in any age, Baha'is believe, is to turn again towards God, to accept His manifestation for that day, and to follow His teachings. Okay, listen. Again, the only salvation in any age, okay? Turn towards God, accept His manifestation, so that's Baha'u'llah, and follow His teachings. That's their teaching of salvation. However, I must admit it gets confusing and fuzzy because they throw a lot of different concepts out there, such as, it is even possible that the condition of those who have died in sin and unbelief may become changed. That is to say, they may become objects of pardon through the bounty of God. Because in the afterlife, they can plead for forgiveness and receive light through entreaties and supplications, which reminds me of a purgatory-like concept. And they also teach the progress of man's spirit in the divine world is through the bounty and grace of the Lord alone, or through the intercession and sincere prayers of other human souls, or through the charities and important good works which are performed in its name. They also teach God's messengers have not come to save us because we are inherently evil, but rather to educate us because we are inherently ignorant and in need of guidance. Which, I must say, this always reminds me of the statement made by Walter Martin, where he said, if you educate a thief, you've only accomplished creating a better thief. You know, just pure information isn't going to do anything. It's not going to change somebody's heart. You just made the thief better by educating him. Quote, heaven is simply moving towards God. If you love truth, justice, and kindness, then you will move towards God no matter what you call yourself. And they teach that souls will continue to progress until it attaineth the presence of God. And that in the realm of spirit, there is no retreat possible. All movement is bound to be towards the perfect state. So basically, heaven and hell, they're more just after you die, if you're moving towards God, that's heavenly. And if not, that's hellish. But eventually, you are bound to start moving towards God. So it's not like a location, and it's not somewhere where you go to reside with God. It's just sort of this progressive movement towards God. Now, they do refer to the Bab as the Redeemer of all mankind and refer to His death as a second Calvary, which would make me think that obviously the first one didn't take, I guess is a way I could put it, if we needed a second one, right? Not efficacious enough. And they refer to Baha'u'llah, it turns out, ended up spending 40 years in prison because of the story could get really long, but shenanigans, let's say, on the part of the Babis particularly, who part of them became, you know, obviously the Muslims were against them for teaching this new religion, and they were getting kind of violent. They tried to assassinate the Shah, but so that's a whole, another part of their background. They refer to his spending 40 years in prisons, and say that he, quote, consented to be bound in chains that mankind may be released from its bondage. So thus they refer to him as the savior of the whole human race. And they teach that if someone develops what they refer to as spiritual faculties. One can communicate with the dead, and they do say prayers for the dead. Now, they claim that we will not return to the physical world, which contradicts Hinduism and Buddhism. And that's two of their manifestations, right? Krishna and Buddha. And they claim that speculating about reincarnation is, quote, child's play, ignorant superstition, and done by people with limited minds, weak minds, and ignorant. Now, they claim if the soul fails to develop, one remains distant from God. This condition of remoteness from God can, in some sense, be understood as hell. And they claim, quote, that those will remain in the lowest abyss of ignorance, veiled and deprived from beholding the signs of God. So I know I threw a lot out there, but and it didn't make a lot of sense, but that's exactly my point. They seem to be coming from quite a few different angles regarding their view of salvation, except that they wouldn't have a problem telling you, yes, Jesus died for our sins. And, you know, when he came back as Baha'u'llah, well, he did it again. I mean, you have to understand, when you say the name Jesus, they're thinking Baha'u'llah. Because it's Jesus come back. Okay, so you have to be careful about that. Keep that in mind. Okay.
Is this teaching a bunch of hollow statements, or does it come together somewhere?
It comes together right here, actually. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit because I don't want to run out of time. And we're going to talk about what I think is the most important issue that we need to discuss with the Baha'i faith, which is their belief that Baha'u'llah is the return of Christ. Okay, that's the center of absolutely everything that they teach, that he is the revelation of all religions, and particularly to the Christian. This is the second coming of Christ. How could you be a Christian and not follow Baha'u'llah, right? Don't you want to follow Christ? Okay, so I'm going to give their point of view, some of the reasons they mention for claiming that Baha'u'llah is the second coming of Christ. So let's run down those and then we'll respond to them. The first one I refer to as his own receive them not, in which they claim that at his first coming, Christ was not recognized, and he was rejected by those who expected him the most, who were the Jews. So therefore, at his second coming, he will not be recognized and will not be rejected by those who expected him the most, the Christians. So that's why Christians have not accepted Baha'u'llah, because it's just like the way it was before. They write, quote, 2,000 years ago, the most religious people in Israel did not recognize the goodness of Christ's work. Would we do any better? Next is their statement on the reincarnation. The incarnation. I think what I said sounded like reincarnation, but I said the incarnation. Okay. Baha'u'llah wrote, observe that it is said the Son of Man is in heaven, while at that time Christ was on earth. Notice also that it is said that Christ came from heaven, though he came from the womb of Mary and his body was born of Mary. It is clear then that when it is said that the Son of Man is come from heaven, it was not an outward, but an inward signification. It was a spiritual, not a material fact. So again, they have very various ways of referring to symbolism.
So to them, Christ and Jesus aren't the same person. Earlier you said that he was a prophet, but then they said that Jesus was not the physical son.
In a matter of speaking, Christ is this spirit, right? And it comes down to earth at various times. One time it calls itself Krishna, the other time it calls itself Buddha, the next time it calls itself Jesus, the next time it calls itself Baha'u'llah. So, there's this concept of the Christ being or a spirit, and then the individual manifestations of that being, yeah. Well, it's more progressive revelation, you know. I don't want to state officially on tape that I'm referring to them as playing Russian roulette, but yeah. progressive revelation, one to the next, to the next, to the next, each fulfilling and annulling as they come.
So right now, are they waiting for another one to come?
Well, not for 1,000 years.
Oh, not for 1,000 years.
Right. Right now, you have to follow Baha'u'llah for the next 1,000 years.
The last one.
Right. Not the last. Let's say the latest.
The latest.
Yeah. Because, you know, yeah. Yes, the most recentist. Another quote here. It was not the body of Christ which came from heaven. His body came from the womb of Mary. But the Christ perfections descended from heaven. The reality of Christ came down from heaven. The spirit of Christ and not the body descended from heaven. See, it's that concept. Regarding the physical resurrection, which is another huge issue. I mean, it is an absolute essential of Christianity. The Bab taught that the concept of physical resurrection is a figment of the imagination. And George Townshend believes that Christians have so utterly misunderstood the Bible that, quote, even his resurrection was made physical, missing the point entirely. So they teach, Abdu'l-Bahá actually defines Christ's resurrection this way. The disciples were troubled and agitated after the martyrdom of Christ. The reality of Christ, which signifies his teachings, his bounties, his perfections, his spiritual power, was hidden and concealed for 2 or 3 days after his martyrdom. The believers were few in number and were troubled and agitated. The cause of Christ was like a lifeless body. And when after 3 days the disciples became assured and steadfast and began to serve the cause of Christ, the reality of Christ became resplendent and his bounty appeared. His religion found life. Such is the meaning of the resurrection of Christ, and it was a true resurrection. But the clergy have neither understood the meaning of the Gospels nor comprehended the symbols. Let's go ahead to the conditions, as I call it, for the first and second coming. They claim that both were the same, the conditions, right? So Justice St. Rain states, quote, the Israelites also expected the Messiah to come from heaven in great power and glory, carry a sword of iron, and sit on the throne of David, leading the Jews in their battle to defeat the Romans. What they got instead was a poor carpenter from Nazareth with no sword, no army, no power, who violated Jewish laws and was put to humiliating death. And they teach that the signs and conditions which have been spoken of all have meanings, but are not to be taken literally. So again, we run into that again and again and again and again. We know what the Bible says, but don't take it literally. We explain it this way, you see. About the promise of Christ's return, quote, the return of Christ will be accomplished by the appearance of another person born of another mother. Baha'u'llah explains that the coming again of Christ was fulfilled in the advent of the Bab and his own coming, which is just good old-fashioned odd to me. The coming again of Christ was fulfilled in the Bab and Baha'u'llah. So, I mean, are we in the third coming already? It's just a strange concept. About his glorious return, quote, were the prophecies recorded in the Gospels to be literally fulfilled, were Jesus, son of Mary, accompanied by angels to descend from the visible heaven upon the clouds, who would dare to disbelieve, who would dare to reject the truth and wax disdainful? Nay, such consternation would immediately seize all dwellers of the earth that no soul would feel able to utter a word, much less reject or accept the truth. So in other words, if it took place as the Bible prophesies, who could possibly have the choice of accepting or rejecting anymore? So more proof in their eyes that you shouldn't take this stuff literally. And lastly, what I call the misunderstood thief in the night. Quote, for Baha'is of Christian background, Baha'u'llah fulfills the paradoxical promises of Christ returning in the glory of the Father and as a thief in the night. Abdu'l-Bahá wrote, Christ said, perhaps I shall come when you are yet asleep. For the coming of the Son of Man is like the coming of a thief. Perhaps the thief will be in the house and the owner will not know it. So see, he came like a thief. He snuck in and you didn't even realize it. That's why Jesus returned and you're not aware, because he came like a thief in the night. So now let's get to the response. Now we will actually ask the question, is Baha'u'llah the return of Christ? And we'll go back over these issues again. So, his own received them not. Well, the difference really is that the Jews were prophesied to reject the Messiah. For instance, Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 8:14 and 53:3, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He was despised and rejected by men. And Luke 17:25 states, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. There's no such statement regarding Christians. So we can't say that the Jews rejected him the first time, the Christians will do it the second time. No, the first time it was prophesied to happen, not the second time. And this veil that hangs over the Jewish people as a whole, as a nation, is removed by Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:13. No such thing stated about the Christians for the second coming. But now it makes me wonder, they deny so many doctrines and some very essential ones of the Christian faith, but why? Well, to me it seems obvious. If Jesus resurrected physically, ascended physically, and will return physically, there's no way Baha'u'llah could be him. For one, he didn't return physically in his own body with the scars and everything. He was born of his mother like a little baby again. Let's look at the incarnation. And I'll point out that Abdul Baha wrote, it is clear then that when it said that the Son of Man has come from heaven, this was not an outward but an inward signification. It is not a spirit. It is a spiritual, not a material fact. Remember that? Well, it seems that when we answer according to the context of Scripture in which those statements are made about Christ, we don't find any contradictions. We don't find any such problems. Because we find that he is omnipresent and he came forth from eternity. That's how he can come from heaven and be born of Mary's womb. He's omnipresent. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. He's all over the world doing that at the same time. That's why he can be in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And Micah 5:2 shows that the Messiah comes forth. He is eternal, in other words. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, who's going forth and from old, from everlasting. Now about the physical resurrection. And like I said, an absolute essential and a very important topic to discuss with them. They do not believe in the physical resurrection, but they don't explain, for instance, why the disciples became assured and steadfast after Christ's death. They just say, well, they did all of a sudden, and then they started preaching the gospel again. But why? What happened? What caused them to give their lives, each of them, to be killed, except for John, who died of old age? Why? Why did they do that? There's no explanation that I've been able to find. And keep in mind, on a road to Emmaus, the two apostles say they had hoped that Jesus would redeem Israel. They're already in the mindset of that's come and gone. It was a total failure. They're speaking in past tense already. So what happened after that, that they turned the world upside down and gave their lives? We don't know. Now, according to the Baha'i redefinition of the physical resurrection, what could this mean? He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. 1 Corinthians 15:6. The greater part remain to the present. You know what that means? At the time, it meant you can go ask them. They saw him. You can go ask them. They're still around. And Jesus foretold his own physical resurrection, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking to the temple of his body, John 2:19 through 21. And another Baha'i statement regarding the resurrection. Quote, we do not believe that there was a bodily resurrection after the crucifixion of Christ, but that there was a time after his ascension when his disciples perceived spiritually his true greatness and realized he was eternal in being. This is what has been reported symbolically in the New Testament and has been misunderstood. His eating with his disciples after the resurrection is the same thing. Okay, so This is symbolism, and even when it talks about him eating there in the presence of his disciples, it's just symbolism. But I want you to notice how specific the scripture is in Luke 24, 33 to 43. They rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they were told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, as they said this, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I mean, what does he have to do already? It's so specific. It's so clear. And I also want to take us back 2,000 years before Christ to Job, who says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes will behold him." It's fascinating. After my skin is destroyed, I'll see God in my flesh. Physical resurrection, folks, from 4,000 years ago in Job, 2,000 years ago in Christ. Same essential doctrine. Also, the Baha'i redefinition of physical resurrection does not explain the empty tomb, nor other physical resurrections such as Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. First Corinthians 15, 14 through 15 and 17 states, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." And here's how Paul summarizes the gospel message. "The gospel which I preach to you, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the words which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and he was seen." Now, what does that mean? He died, he was buried, he rose again, and he was seen. It's shockingly clear. And perhaps the ultimate statement in responding to the Baha'i is quite simple, Acts 26:8. "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" There it is. Regarding the ascension, Abdu'l-Bahá wrote, "This subject of the ascension of Christ with an elemental body to the visible heaven is contrary to the science of mathematics." Now remember, that was written a while back. So to update the language, he's really saying, "The subject of the ascension of Christ with a physical body to the visible heaven is contrary to the science of physics." Which, I think we could give God the benefit of the doubt. You know what I mean? He can take a physical being to heaven, as the scripture says happened to Enoch and Elijah. Now, the Baha'i do use the term ascension. Okay, and again, you ask, what does that mean? Because in the scripture it means Jesus' physical resurrection, and then he physically went up into heaven. They use the term just to mean death, okay? Just keep that in mind, because again, define your terms, and that's what they mean by it. Now, back to the issue of the to the conditions for the first and second coming. here's what they state. You may decide that since the exact same words are used to describe his first and second coming, you should look for him to return, unexpected and unrecognized. But let's look at the words that are used of the first and second coming. In the first one, we were to expect a forerunner. He would be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, be a suffering servant, be rejected, and die. But the words to describe his second coming are that his sign will appear in the sky, nations will mourn, they'll see his coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. His angels will come with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect. Now, I think that there's slightly different words and concepts used of the first and second coming there. About the promise of his return, the Baha'i teach that Jesus said, quote, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." John 14:2. In the first chapter of Acts, we read that the disciples were told at the ascension of Jesus, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Because of these and similar sayings, many Christians expect to be able to thrust their fingers into the prints of the nails on his hands and feet, and their hands into spear wounds in his side. But surely a little reflection on Christ's words would dissipate such an idea. Now, they make reference to Elijah's coming as the forerunner of the Messiah and how John would fulfill that prophetic office. And then they jump context and apply that same principle to Christ's coming. Quote, "The return of Christ will, in like manner, be accomplished by the appearance of another person born of another mother." So this is just jumping context. They're back here talking about Elijah and John, and then they take that concept and place it where it doesn't belong and say, that's why Baha'u'llah can come and he's not Jesus. He's Christ, but he's not the same physical being. You see? I mean, that's just hermeneutically inappropriate. You don't jump context like that. Now, let's go to the last point here, the misunderstood thief in the night. Because this, in fact, there was a book by Baha'ism called The Thief in the Night. And they really do make a lot of this issue, which is, again, the reason you don't know that Baha'u'llah is the return of Christ is because he snuck in like a thief in the night and you were asleep in bed and you didn't realize it. But in the metaphor of the thief in the night plays exactly where it is in the scripture in its context. It has nothing to do with us not knowing or not realizing the thief came, because the second coming would be an unavoidable global event in which Jesus will be recognized as the Messiah, the crucified and resurrected one, the King and Judge. It does not imply that he may have come and we didn't know it, but it's a clear warning to be vigilant, to be sober and watch for his coming. The surprise will be the time of his arrival. Not that when he comes we wouldn't know it. The reason he's like a thief in the night is because you don't know when he's coming. But you're aware when he does come, you see? So let's look at scripture to prove all this. Quote, "Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come." And this is in Mark 13:33. You can look at Matthew 24, Luke 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, Revelation 3, and Revelation 16. And Jesus wanted to make absolutely sure that we understood that the signs and manner of his return were literal. Again, pay attention to how hard he labors to make you understand that he's speaking of literal events. This is from Matthew 24:4-5 and 23-27. "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. At the time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells to you, 'There he is out in the desert,' do not go out. Or here he is in the inner room. Do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. It will be obvious. Is that clear enough? It's just like lightning flashing across the sky. You're not going to miss it. Luke 17:24-23. And they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go after or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Now, this whole issue of symbolism and how only Baha'ism's interpretations can show you what the scripture really says causes them to have teachings such as, many of the prophecies are admittedly sealed sayings, and the true educator himself is the only one who can break the seals and show the real meaning contained in the casket of words. But the scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And the scripture also teaches in Acts 3:21 that Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. Is everything restored? No? Well, then, he's still in heaven. I mean, it's that simple. And now the last scripture, and we're coming to the end of the class now. Quote, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:1-4 and 8-12. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying, the day of the Lord has already come. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance to the works of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth, and so are saved. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. So, you know, when we talk about Jesus could come at any moment, that's not necessarily accurate. It's the rapture that could happen at any moment. Because the scripture tells you clearly, certain things have to happen before the second coming, such as was just stated now. Don't be alarmed. Even if you hear that it's from us, the apostles, these things have to happen first, okay? Now, we could point to numerous other ways to really prove that Baha'u'llah is not the return of Christ. But, you know, as I gave their points of views, you know, I want you to think about what if you weren't well educated in your faith or even in defending it. Wouldn't that be appealing to you? I mean, I think it really would be, especially because you would no longer have to be as exclusivist as you have to be as a Christian. You know what I mean? But I want you to think about that, how there an argument could be so appealing and scriptures taken out of context and built into something that the scriptures don't say could be so appealing and so easy to accept. And I hope I've been able to show you how by doing a little research, by questioning, by looking at the scripture, you can really answer a lot of these charges. And we're pretty much out of time, but if you guys want to hang around and do some question and answer, I'll be glad to have you ask.
Buddhists and the Hindus, same interpretation using their words.
Theirs, right. So if you were a Buddhist, they wouldn't say the Bible prophesies the second coming. They would say he's the Maitreya Buddha, or he's the Bodhisattva, or whatever you might want to call it, to the Krishnas, to the Hindus, he might be the avatar. You know what I mean? To the Muslims, see, we're talking Shiites, so we're talking about a progression after Muhammad. So he's the latest. You know what I mean? Yes. They see who they're dealing with, and then they read their beliefs into.
They know what they want to hear.
That's a good way of putting it, right?
North of here, there is a group that wears turbans on their head. Are they related to this?
No, you know, Baha'is, they don't wear anything in particular. You wouldn't be able to say, oh, that's a Baha'i because they're wearing this or that. Maybe some jewelry, or rings or things with the symbols. But no, they don't wear anything particular, no. Yeah.
I have some friends that are Baha'i, and every time we talk or we get together, it's all about peace. There's no stress. It's all about peace. You don't have to worry about nothing. That's what I get from them. Just no problem. Everything's just
insane. Great. Do they not watch the news, or is it, yeah.
Is there anything in today's talk about repentance at all? Or any kind of a faith that one needs to place in God in order to have salvation? Is there anything like that?
Well, I mean, that's something I've had difficulty with because I'm a diligent researcher, so I won't just look at one of their comments on salvation. I'll look at a bunch of them, and I notice that there's an odd concoction there. But I think that one of their issues would be that they have certain regulations, right? Certain moral view of the Baha'i faith, and you have to live according to those, let's call them commandments. And so if you're not, then the first thing that happens is like their form of church discipline, let's say. And so, I mean, there's a lot of issues involved. And like you saw, they even said you can die in unbelief and sin and still be saved. In their concept, you see, even just saying that in the back of my mind is, yes, but their concept of this and their concept of that. But yeah. You know, the thing is that there's such a concoction. There's just such a combination of things that it's difficult to just place a simple label. Because as soon as I do, I think, well, but they also say this and they also say that. But I would think that ultimately to them, they would start at the point of knowing that Baha'ism has a particular set of how they should live. For instance, no drugs or alcohol, right? Marriage only if both sets of parents agree. All these different regulations that they must abide by.